I will probably go, let's see. Well, we'll see how far we get is what we'll do. Let's start off with prayer and thank the Lord for what we've been given so far. Thank you for the sermon, Pastor Bill. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all that you give us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for just being able to see him even more high and exalted this morning through the word preached. And we pray that as we come together as the body of Christ, that we would be more inflamed and that we would avail ourselves more of the means of grace that you give, that we might see Jesus more. Thank you for this. And Father, as we approach your word in James, the admonition to be doers and not just hearers, we pray that as we our hearts are more inflamed for love for Christ, that our hands and our feet might be more active, that you might more put a guard over our tongues, help us to be more like Christ in every way, especially in how we deal with one another. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into James, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. It will kind of serve as an introduction to what we'll see in James. Every once in a while, you may hear of someone who's in the pursuit of the perfect church. You know, they want everything to be just so. They want everything to be perfect in the fellowship of believers, and they strive very hard to find that perfect church. And it may be the source of church hopping, going from church to church, trying to find that place where it looks like Acts. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says this, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What a glorious picture this is of the church. And what a desire, a good desire it would be to be a part of a church like this. I've had that desire. I've been discontent in certain places because they didn't match this model to some degree or another. But the thing we got to understand is this is a benchmark. And a benchmark is given when there is certain deviation, so that when that deviation occurs, you have a benchmark that you can see how far you've gone and come back or try to come back to that spot. This is not, this is a picture of what we might be able to see in heaven in some aspects, the fellowship of believers. It's what we should attain to. It's what we should strive for as a local body of believers. But it's not something that you're going to find very often, if at all, in the local body. In fact, what James is dealing with in chapter 4 and throughout his letter, this is the picture of the church in Acts. It's the picture of a church in its infancy when everything's new and fresh and feel good, vibrant. Within a decade, James is writing this letter and there's factions, there's wars, there's verbal abuse, there's hypocrisy. There are deeds being left undone. There's hearing and not doing. There is apostasy. There's all kinds of friction. There's unbelief settling into this church that in Acts was described as the perfect church. You know, it's where every Christian wants to be. And so my point is this. For those who are looking for the perfect church, for those who are skipping around or thinking in their mind, you know, it just doesn't look like Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and through 47. You're never going to find that this side of heaven. There are going to be struggles. There are going to be trials. There are going to be tribulations. There are going to be factions and wars within the church. And that's what James is addressing in chapter 4. Within a year, or within a decade, James is addressing somewhat of a trend-setting pattern because we still deal with it today. It's not something that James dealt with. He drove the nail in that coffin, and it's not the case anymore. We still deal with it today. Every church does. It would pervade the church for all ages. So, Douglas Moo, in his comment... Yeah. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, has a quote that I want to read. The 17th century Jewish philosopher Spinoza observed this. This is his quote. "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely, they boast in love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, they quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." So Spinoza, back, I don't know when, makes a comment that so often in the church, it's defined rather by our fighting, our infightings and our wars and our factions, our biting and devouring one another. That more often reveals the virtue the vice of our faith rather than the virtue of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what James is addressing here in chapter 4. Got to remember that James, in addressing this, he's not in the Areopagus with a bunch of heathens, pagans, Hellenists. He's in the church. He's talking to the church. He's addressing the church. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. We'll probably concentrate on verses 1 and 2. We might make it further than that. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace.' Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Remember, this is not in the arena of the Areopagus. It's not to unbelievers. It is to the church that he's writing this, that he's admonishing. And so it it goes without saying, although I'm going to say it, that there were problems in the church. There were wars, there were quarrels, there was infighting, there was selfish ambition, there was demonic activity. There were people being ruled by folly from below rather than wisdom from above. It's what Mike Fendrick went into last week that we saw in verse 13 through the end of the chapter in chapter 3. Verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Well, James is simply continuing this in chapter 4. It's a big issue. It is pervasive, this quarreling and fighting, these passions that drive us. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, he's dealing with somewhat the same thing. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's sometimes you categorize these things as in different categories that you know them. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter of love. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 6 is getting along with others and not bringing lawsuits against your brothers. And one of the things he says is, you know, you're bringing lawsuits against one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why can't you just take it and not bring shame upon the church of Christ? Why can't you just be wronged and smile about it? Be happy about it, knowing that God knows what's going on. God hasn't been removed from His throne to the point that you're being treated unfavorably and justice will never be served. Why can't you just be wronged instead of bringing lawsuits against one another? Well, that's kind of what James is dealing with here in the church. And my point is this, is that the attitudes that we have for self-justification, self-vindication, or maybe not self-vindication, maybe just vindication, you know, it's strong within us. It's part of the pride that indwells us. We want to be seen right. And when we're treated wrongly and unjustly, we want to be vindicated. That's part of what's driving these arguments. That's part of what's driving these quarrels and fights among the church. James has just been talking about what wisdom from above looks like as compared to wisdom that is characterized by worldly mindedness in chapter 3. And one of the things that he says, the difference between wisdom from above and worldly mindedness, or being governed in our passions, being governed in our action towards one another. If we're not governed by the fruit of the Spirit, then what we're doing and how we're acting is actually demonic. Now that's shocking. That's a staggering statement. When we act like what James is talking about, or when we act like what Paul is struggling with, when we act like what many of the other letters are dealing with, 2 Corinthians for one, we're acting in a demonic way towards one another. We're not acting with wisdom from above, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very important that we get this. James is moving from hypothetical in chapter 3. He's describing a condition now he's moving to the specific, because these things that are going on in verses 1 through 1 and 2, or yeah, 1 and 2, they are actually happening in the church. They're examples of what he was just talking about. I'm giving you an idea of what worldly wisdom is, what worldly wisdom looks like. It's demonic. And here are some examples of how I'm going to show you that this is happening in our little fellowship of believers. This is what's going on. You're quarreling with one another. You're fighting with one another. Your passions are at war within you. You're coveting. You're envying. You're lusting. And these things are creating great strife within the church and within yourself. So James moves to talking about why it is that worldly wisdom pervades. Why is it that worldly wisdom pervades in the church. What do you think? Why is it that we allow worldly wisdom, demonic, I want to say demonic activity. That just, I'm not ready to go there yet. But demonic influence, worldly influence. What is it that makes it so easy to come into the church? Huh?
It's already affecting individual members. So, I mean, if we come together, we bring our garbage with us.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else?
I'm going through that into chapter 3, the thought that kept coming into my mind was, things just go a lot better when it goes my way.
Things go even better, though, when they go my way.
Yeah. Yeah, no, my way. And I think there's just a lot of, there's just a lot of clamoring for recognition, for pride. But it results in things like strife, and I got to have the last word, and this has got to go my way. It just becomes about me as opposed to the body as opposed to Christ.
When you look at verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. One thing that I would say is spiritual adultery. Friendship with the world is so pervasive in our everyday life. Like what Mike said, we bring it in with us. You know, it's clinging to us. It's, we're walking down the aisle coming into the church and our worldliness is dusting up behind us like pig pen. You know, it's we're leaving a train of it behind us as we enter into the most holy place. Praise God that we can enter into the most holy place with this train of worldliness behind us and dusting up all over us through the blood of Christ Jesus. And that it doesn't condemn us and curse us and annihilate us in His presence because He sees Christ. But that's what we do. We have all of this stuff just, you know, stirring up at our feet. We come in with it. It's attached to us. Spiritual adultery is so prevalent and acceptable, particularly within Western Christianity. We're exporting a gospel to all of these, and I say we, not we, but Western Christianity is exporting a poison that is all about the acceptability of worldly mindedness, prosperity theology. You pray right, you pray enough, you pray with enough faith, then you'll be blessed. You'll live in these third world people that can't even scrape together a penny to buy a something to eat. If you pray hard enough, you will get to live in this big, nice, white, clean house and drive this nice car. That's what we're exporting, and that's what's being made acceptable. The health, wealth theology, prosperity theology, name it and claim it, garbage. You would be amazed at how many people you know that are discouraged right now because a family member or themselves are sick and they're being told a lie that you just don't have enough faith. You would be amazed at how many people are being crushed under the weight of their own lack of faith in a good, just God because they're hooked by the lie that worldly mindedness, or by the lie of this worldly mindedness. And it brings in all kinds of strife, division, animosity. Before characterizing the central theme of this chapter, which I believe is verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I believe that is the central theme of the chapter, or the central verse. James gives an itemized list of what it looks like. In verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? In Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Let me find it here. It says this. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is the same sense of conflicts being talked about or compared to in James chapter 4. This whole, what Paul is talking about here, or Titus, Paul is talking about to Titus, a person who stirs up division, a person who does this, a person who wrangles with words for the sake of wrangling with words, who brings division, who brings quarrels, who brings infighting, who is led by the deeds of the flesh, demonic rather than spiritual wisdom. Have nothing to do with that person. They are warped and sinful. That's what James is dealing with here. And so we need to get that clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, it says this. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. Paul, in 2 Corinthians is a letter of discipline to a wayward church. They've moved quite away from the benchmark. And when I say quite away, I mean quite away. And so Paul is addressing them and saying, you know, when I come again, I'm very anxious that I'm going to find you not as I wish to find you, not as I left you before, not as you began. And what's more is I'm really scared that you're going to find me not as you wish to find me. I'm going to come with a club rather than an olive branch. And that's what he's talking about. Why? What's going on? Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So when I say they've moved far from the benchmark, they've moved far from the benchmark in terms of sexual promiscuity and sexual sin. But then again, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, we find those sins not nearly so... those hit a little bit closer to home. But they're lumped in together. They're not, you know, don't worry too much about this category of sins or this category of things. Worry more about this sexual stuff that's going on. He lumps them all in together. And that's what James is addressing in chapter 4. Paul was hoping not to find this fledgling church in a state of willful and unrepentant sin that would require severe discipline. But that's what he feared was going to happen. And what was bringing that severe discipline on were what Jerry Bridges has called respectable sins. You know, gossip. I'm just telling you what Bill has already told me. I'm not telling Mike anything that I wouldn't say to Bill too, but listen to this about Bill. Or the like. We find ourselves getting into that all the time. Slander, conceit, arguing. In our last instance, we need to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. to get an idea of what James is addressed. What's being addressed in James is not something specific to James. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And the emphasis there is on verse 12. You're not, what's going on? The context of this is that they're complaining about Paul's doctrine, that it's being restrictive upon them. You know, this is just too hard. You're imposing far too much on me. You're taking away some of my freedoms. You're taking away some of my tradition, whatever it is. And Paul says, listen, you're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. Now, that's very important, because in James chapter 4, he's asking a question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your affections, your passions, your pleasures, the things you want, the things that you want, the things that like Pastor Bill was talking about, the affections that you have for the world, more so than the affection that you have for God and His things, His ways. That's what James is dealing with. So we find ourselves easily restricted in the faith, easily restricted in exercising heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above, when our affections are not as they should be. The Corinthian believers were thinking that they were being restrained by the gospel that was being preached to them. And Paul tells them that they are not being restrained by them. They are being restrained by what's inside them, their own affections. And that's the same word being used, or the same sense of the word that James is being used. Some of your versions will say, is it not this, that your passions are at war within your members? The SV says, are at war within you. The literal Greek is in your members. And that can be, I believe that's more of the affections, the seat of the soul, and not so much Pastor Bill, Austin, Alex, or anybody else as physical members. But I believe it certainly can apply. It certainly does apply. And I believe it has some merit in the audience that James is talking to or writing to. What James is depicting here when he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? There's something going on in the affection of your soul. And it is mutinous. There is a mutiny going on within you. And it seeks to overthrow the wisdom from above and do things that are according to demonic influence, evil influences, wickedness, and how they're manifesting themselves are in quarrels and fights among you. It manifests itself first within and then outwardly towards one another. We know that what proceeds in our actions is ultimately an overflow of what? The heart. So this is something that is and would manifest itself in the life of a church and a community. This is not something strange or unrelated to us in our day. It's not something that, again, James is just specifically dealing with, and he put the nail in the coffin and it was done. And we have something that we can look back on as a blemish on the church that they overcame. It's something we still deal with. What are some ways that churches today may experience conflict? Throw some out. What are some ways?
I think one of the things I was thinking of earlier when you asked, we bring in, or why are we like there's a way to do church, and it's not always specifically lined out in Scripture exactly. You know, we have the regulative principle, we have these things that help us, some scriptural guidelines, but there's, you know, there's what kind of music do you have? You know, how long should the service be? You know, do you have flags in your church, or do you have PowerPoint, do you have hymnals, do you have carpet, do you have padded pews? I mean, there's so many things about what we do with either the physical building or the structure of the service or what programs we have or don't have. And these are things that we can get caught up in, like, think of like Martha and Mary, and how one is concerned with all of the things that we've got to do, and then the other one is concerned with sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know, and I don't say this to say that we don't have to think about these things, but you know, which is the more important, Jesus said. You know, which is the one that we, and you know, you look at Acts and you look at those core things, like, what are we devoted to? Are we devoted to the processes that we utilize to try to help us function as a church in decency and order? Are we devoted to the God of the church, the Lord of the church, Jesus Himself, and those basic things that He's given to us to approach Him, the prayer and the Word and the sacraments, and we can fight about that. Well, we need to be more focused on Christ and worshiping Him instead of just, you know, all these other details and that's what we can get caught up in all too easily, and that's, you know, Mike talked about pride earlier and how, I mean, that's at the root of so much of it. It's like, well, you know, maybe I have a good idea about what would be best for the church, but if it's just going to stir something up, make it controversial, then maybe I better keep it to myself or be really careful and humble about how I would present that, you know, and consider others' needs more important than my own. You know, when we start approaching things this way, then maybe the practical aspects won't get in the way so much.
Yeah. Very good. I think that's very important, and part of what James is dealing with is the lack of treating others as more important than ourselves and making ourselves first. Any other ways that the church today may experience conflict? Don't like pews anymore. Like seating.
Well, do we have pews or do we have the 9-padded chairs?
Stadium seating with the cup holders on that side.
Yeah, where is that?
Yeah, tiered. You know, it's got to go up like that, like the movie theaters. What James's audience was likely dealing with were matters of the Torah. They were matters of, I wouldn't say liturgy, but maybe. They were certainly matters of tradition. Within the audience, within the group of those whom James would be dealing with, he would be dealing with some of those who were either past or still members of the Zealots. They get their name for a reason. They're zealous for what they're zealous for. And so that may be a source of contention. It certainly would be. But when we think of, like what Mike said, when we think of our confession or our Reformed Baptistness or whatever else it might be, you know, you start saying too much and them's become fighting words, you know, and we start quarreling and we start fighting and we start We start wanting to put our own stamp on certain things, and by golly, we want to be heard. And we want to be seen as right. We can see part of that, how it worked out in the ARBCA Association. Now, not going to go there in detail, but part of it, to varying degrees on both sides, was what James is dealing with here. James hammers home two specific reasons that cover nearly every wrong motive of the heart. Question: Why do churches today experience conflict? James gives two very specific reasons: lust and envy. Now, the lust that he's talking about isn't the lust that we have when we look at someone of the opposite sex. You know, I need to put an asterisk there now in our day. Well, you didn't have to put what? Never mind. But the lust that wants to seek its own fame, the lust that wants to seek its own rightness as being exalted. Envy is the same thing. And these lust and envy are degrees of the same member. It would be like saying that you dislike Mr. Jones, but you abhor his wife. They're degrees of the same member. The dislike and the abhorrence. They're the same family. They're just different degrees. And so that's what James is dealing with, the lust and the envy. Envy leads to sadness and discontentedness. Lust leads to rage and violence. It's one thing to be envious towards something. And, you know, it being bottled up inside, man, I really want that, but I can't afford it, so I'm going to wait. It's a whole other thing to be lustful towards something, because that brings a whole other measure of action towards gaining it. It's a rage within. It's an unsettledness within, whether it's a sexual sin or whether it's a something physical that you want, something material that you want, whatever it is, it's a higher degree than just envy. It brings action. It brings death. Envy may or may not lead to action. Lust always does. It will have what it desires or die trying. Lust will ruin in its guest. Whatever lust has, whatever control of someone that it has, it's going to ruin that person. Most times. Maybe not every time. Sometimes, you know, God gives grace. But it will bring to ruin most times those who are filled with it. The difference that we see in verse 2 says, you desire and cannot have, or you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Lust leads to murder. Envy leads to fights and quarrels. So there's a degree of difference that James uses here. Now, I don't believe that most of the commentators will not go so far as to say that James was actually dealing with murder, physical murder. It was more of the murder of the tongue, of blasphemy, or slandering, or defaming, or some of the other things that we've seen earlier in the letter of James. But there's also the understanding that this may very well have been happening. Like I said, part of James's audience were the zealots, and they were still struggling, still trying to, it takes a lot of time for reform to take place, for reform to happen, for the old way to give way to the new. It takes a lot of time for that to happen sometimes. Old dogs can't learn new tricks. It takes a while for them to do that. You get an old dog that's not potty trained, you're not going to do it. Usually. And so some of those that James is talking to or addressing, they felt very strongly about blasphemy and deviating from the law. It's possible that even so much that they would kill those who deviated from it or they thought were blaspheming against it. So it could very well be that James is dealing with physical murder. But most of the commentators take the more applicable side to the church and say that this is simply murder of the tongue, murder of the heart, slander against one another. And I think that's very well. Thomas Manton says this. There's a quote. Thomas Manton was a Puritan. "You carry an enemy in your bosoms which defaces the beauty, disturbs the order, and enthralls the liberty of the soul. Instead of God's image, there is Satan's likeness. Instead of God's image, there is the image of Satan. And instead of subjection to reason, there is the rebellion of appetite and vile affections. Instead of freedom for righteousness, there is a sad bondage which we may discover but cannot help." You carry an enemy in your bosoms that defaces all that is good, all that is from above. And sometimes, even though you discover it, even though you see it, sometimes it has such a grip that you can't do anything about it. That's what lust and envy leads to. That's what these quarrels and fightings within you lead to. And Scripture is not at all silent on this point. Paul talks about a war within. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. Who is there to deliver me from this? Because I need to be delivered. And he goes on to say, thank goodness for Christ. Praise be to God that he has delivered me from this. But there is a war waging within us. And it most often manifests itself in what James is talking about here. Maybe not so much the quarrels and the fights among you, but definitely the passions that are raging within, that are fighting to get out. There's also a war without. There's also a war going on outside of us. Christ said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." He also said, "You'll be hated by all on account of my name." And in Hebrews it says, "To remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings." So there is a conflict that's raging without, outside of us as well as within. But James is specifically referencing one over another. And he's referencing the one that's within us, the passions that rage within us. Those passions are likely very violent within us. And they manifest themselves in violent ways, which is what James is dealing with here. No matter what the physical condition being addressed, whether it is, I talked about murderous being, or James talking about you ask and do not, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Regarding whether that's a physical murder or a non-physical murder,